Christians find it very difficult in that land. It's one of the hardest countries in the world, really, to be a Christian in. Most of the Christian Arabs have immigrated because life is so difficult. And those that remain find themselves hated by the Muslims and find themselves ostracized by the Jews. So it's a difficult situation. I pray especially for the assembly in Nazareth. The last time I was there was 3 years ago and spent some time with George, and his family stayed in their home. And he's doing a good work, and the assembly is the strongest in the country. And we need to pray for them because they're being threatened, and those aren't idle threats. There are Muslims there that would just love to burn the building down, attack his family, do it all in the name of Allah. And we need to certainly pray for our brothers and sisters there. You might pray for Jamil, too, who's an elder there who has cancer. And he's been a good man. He's been a pillar in the work for many years. So let's remember our brethren there. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there and eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a man, a holy man of God, who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." A man of God. A holy man of God. We emphasized that aspect yesterday. Now there was one point that I did not finish yesterday. And I'm going to turn to 1 John chapter 4 for a few verses on this point. The matter of being a holy person, holy man or woman, turning away from sin, loving righteousness. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Now, by nature, we're selfish people. I've had men say to me after they're saved, "I never loved anyone except myself before I was saved. My whole life was lived in selfishness." And so here he says, the exhortation is, let's love one another. Let's be a loving community. And he emphasizes the fact that we begin to love because we experience love. And it's experiencing the love of God in the Lord Jesus. That causes us then to respond in love for God and for his people. And for sinners, we become a loving people as we experience the love of God. Now, we don't become a loving people simply by maybe beating on ourselves and saying, "I ought to be unselfish, I ought to be a loving person," and exhorting ourselves. I think what the scripture would say is you need to focus now on the Lord and on what he has done for you, and that will warm your heart, and that will cause you to love him and to love others. We love. Many translations don't put in the hymn there. We just love. Because he first loved us. And so, love is a tremendous motivator to holiness. Now, there's an element of fear that we should maintain, as we think of God and the holy God, the Almighty, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Any time that I begin to love sin, I'm not reverencing God, I'm not respecting God, I'm not fearing God the way I should. But there's a motivation that's even stronger than fear, and that's love. Love will move you to do what fear would keep you from doing. A mother whose child is in a house that's burning down may cast aside her own safety, her own life even, and rush into the flames to rescue that child. Because love has motivated her to the point where she no longer fears. And so the love for the Lord should be that which moves us to respond to Him in devotion and obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so love is very important. I was thinking about this as our brother Steve last night was emphasizing loving the Lord Jesus. And we ought to be people that love the Lord Jesus more than a lot of other Christians, because in a special way, as groups, as congregations, we meet at least for an hour a week as a group to meditate on God's love. We ought to be the most loving people in the world. People that come into our fellowships ought to be marked by the love. They ought to go away saying, my, how those people love one another. And this should be true if I am gripped by the love of God and devoted to Him. And that's the first and great commandment, isn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And I have to confess, before I was saved, I didn't love God. And I didn't particularly love anyone else. I cared for my parents, but I was a very selfish person. And I can remember, we went to a formal church, they had communion, and people would go up to the front and they'd kneel, and the preacher would put a wafer in their mouths. And sometimes my father would go, and sometimes he wouldn't. And I'd say, are you going up this time? And he'd say, oh, I don't know, I don't feel good enough. So he might not go. But it was just a routine we went through. And when I got saved, I began meeting with a little group of Christians that were gathered around the table. I saw men who at times might weep as they thought about the love of the Lord. And it touched me. I thought, my, how amazing it is. Here are these men so moved by this meeting. Now, I'd gone to communion services many times. I'd never seen anyone weep. It was just a routine you went through. We love because He first loved us. And love for the Lord will keep us from sin. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have the two at the same time. And love has a way of keeping your life centered on pleasing the one you love. I spent several years in the Navy, and on one ship that I was on, we had a man who was married with several children, who was very much in love with his wife and children. He was the kind of fellow who every time you'd see him, he'd be pulling out pictures. I kind of got tired of looking at it. He'd show me, have you seen this picture of my recent picture of my wife and children? And he was very much a man in love. Now, in the Navy, what they would do is constantly warn you about venereal disease. They would warn you, show you films, the hazards, the likelihood of gonorrhea, of syphilis, you name it. And this will happen if you mess around. Did it keep people from messing around? Did it keep men, when they went ashore, from staying away from prostitutes or loose women? Not at all. They weren't that afraid. This man, because he loved his wife and children, went ashore, never came back drunk, he never messed around with other women, he was focused on loving his wife and children. Kept him from sin. Kept him from sin. Anytime I fall into sin, it's because love for my Lord has been ebbing. And so it's very important, and the Lord's Supper is a very important time. Some assemblies are relegating it to a secondary position. I've been in some assemblies where they have a big meeting room like this for the 11 o'clock hour. At 9 o'clock or whenever they have the Lord's Supper, they use a small room off to the side, only a small fragment, really, of the whole group will come to it. And I say, there's something lacking here. Not a good indication. Not a good sign. Now, we don't say that's the only meeting. Teaching is important. Prayer is important. Fellowship is important, as in Acts 2:42. But certainly, the Lord's Supper is important. And we should stress it. And we should encourage people to come. But if they get saved, you need to come. And so, this is a time when our love for the Lord should be deepened and refreshed. And if that's true, it will make us holy people. And so, as we think of being a holy man or woman of God, I hope we remember that love is a great motivator. Love for the Lord will keep us from sin. Now, today I want to change the emphasis. And we're going to talk about the man of God, or woman of God, as a disciplined person. And I want to look at Psalm 90, first of all. Psalm 90, and read a couple of verses here. Now, as we think of being disciplined in our lives, what do we mean? If an athlete is disciplined, what are we thinking? Here's someone who's wanting to make the Olympics. He disciplines his life. What we mean by that, he controls his life. He doesn't live haphazardly because he's focused. He has a focus about which his life is centered. And so he becomes disciplined in his eating, in his exercise, everything he does, because he's focused on this objective. He wants to make the team. He wants to win. This is his focus. So a disciplined person, I think, has a focus. Now, as we read in Psalm 90, I'm going to read verses 3 to 6. This is written by an old man. Moses, I believe, in his old age. He says, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning they're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers." So what is Moses impressed about? The shortness of life. Christ says life is short. I'm an old man, but I think if you were talking to Moses and he'd say, you know, life has been so short, it seems, looking back. How short life is. Grass gets green in the spring, and especially in countries where they have a dry season, a prolonged dry season, quickly it'll turn brown. On the plains of eastern Colorado, the grass gets green in the spring. The spring snows, the rains, the grass, everything's green and beautiful. But by the middle of summer, it's usually brown because the grains have ceased and the grass has been short-lived. He says life is like that. Life is short. When we're young, life seems like it will go on forever. You know, he used to not think in these terms. But as you get older, you realize, my life really is short. Many of us just wish we had another life to live for the Lord. Because we sense we haven't done very much. So much more we could have done. We wish we'd done. Life is short. And so as we think of a disciplined life, I think that should be something that motivates us. We recognize that life passes very quickly. I want to read another testimony of an old man in Genesis 47. Genesis 47. Now this is Jacob, introduced to Pharaoh. Pharaoh wants to meet Joseph's father when he comes to Egypt. So Jacob comes before him, This is the head now of a great empire of its day. And Jacob says to Pharaoh, well, Pharaoh asked him in verse 8, how old are you? Just curious. You're an old man. How old are you? And Jacob says to him, the days or the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my life. They have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So here's an old man, 130 years old. Older than anyone living in this country or in a state. I think I heard recently of someone who died in the States who was 115. At that time, the oldest person. Here's a man now who's lived to 130 and is still able to walk, I guess, and get around. He stands before Pharaoh and he says, they've been few. I haven't lived very long. Few. The shortness of life. And so as we think of being a man of God, a woman of God, who is disciplined, I think we are impressed with the shortness of life. Now, if that's true, life is very precious. And I want to read in Ephesians chapter 5. Life is precious. Don't waste it. We can't afford to waste life. And so the exhortation is here. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And he speaks there of the need now, not to be foolish. But in verse 16 he says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So Paul's exhortation is, life is full of opportunities. Don't waste them, he says. Buy them up as they come along. Oftentimes stores will have sales. I know I've had the experience time or two going to a store, and I thought the sale was still on. And I maybe had the advertisement, and I went to the store, and I had in mind to buy a pair of shoes or whatever. And the clerk in the store said, I'm sorry, that sale ended yesterday. I missed it. The opportunity was gone. And he says, life is like that. Don't waste the opportunities. Life is precious. Buy up the opportunities. Don't waste life. I want to turn to 1 Timothy 6:17. And notice something else that many times we don't think about, perhaps. Some people view Christianity as very grim business, as an unhappy life. But here in this passage, 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, command those who are rich in the present world not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And so I was thinking about, you know, we as Christians should be really enjoying life. All of life. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. Whatever I have, I should be enjoying as a Christian, as a gift from my Heavenly Father. So I should enjoy my food. I should enjoy my home. I can enjoy the car the Lord has provided. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. We as Christians ought to be enjoying life more than anyone. Really. And, you know, people that go into drugs and that think we have to have this in order to enjoy life, in order to get everything out of life that we should. We as Christians who have the Holy Spirit should enjoy life to the full. And so as we think of that as Christians, we eat together at times, we do things together, and we should be those who are grateful and enjoying life to the full. Now I want to go back to Psalm 90 again and read a verse here. If we're going to be disciplined, then life has to be managed. We simply can't just live haphazardly. In Psalm 90 and verse 12, He says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so Moses here is saying, teach us to number our days, to realize life is short, to use the time wisely, to manage the time wisely, not to waste life. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And as the years pass and you realize your days are numbered, you begin to realize, I don't have so much time left. What am I going to do with the remainder of my time? How can I use it effectively? How can it be a profitable time in my life? So the exhortation is, be wise. Don't be foolish. Teach us to number our days, to get a heart of wisdom. And so, as we think of life, we're going to number our days. It seems to me now we get into a way of thinking, I don't want to waste time. When I got out of the Navy, I'd lived for a number of years there, a very scheduled, regimented life. I didn't choose it that way, but you would have to stand a couple of four-hour watches a day. I had to work on the side. Everything was regimented, mealtime, everything. And when I got out, suddenly, I was like men getting out of prison. Oftentimes, they're very at loose ends. They've been told what to do all the time for maybe years, and now they have to make decisions. And so, at the college where I started to go, they had a course to sort of orient new students coming in. And they said, one of the things you need to learn to do, if you're going to do well in college, you need to schedule your time. Or else you'll just fritter it away, and maybe you'll put off studying a subject you don't like to the end, and then it's too late, and then you do poorly in your test, and you hate it even more. So, schedule your time. And that was helpful to me. And so I started to do that. I said, okay, I'll schedule my time. I have this course. I need to put in 2 hours preparation for that class. And I was scheduling my time. And it was very, very helpful to me. Then when exam time came, I wasn't in a panic. Or if there was a paper I had to turn in, I wasn't completely at loss, thinking I'm going to fail the course, because I had learned to manage my time and schedule my time and use it effectively. And I think really we have to do that in some measure if we're going to accomplish anything. We all have the same amount of time. It's very easy to fritter it away, to waste it. But to me, I take it to be a man of God, a woman of God, we're going to have to take control of our time and then determine what our goals are, how we want to use that time and not waste it. Now, I have a few suggestions on it for myself, things I need to do so that I don't waste time, so that I live effectively. One of the things I certainly need to do is to have a regular daily time of devotions with the Lord. That has to have a priority. Life is busy, but I've got to spend time with the Lord. Sometimes. Now, it's better to do a little time regularly every day than to just wait and do a bunch on the weekend. It needs to be a regular part of our life. And so when people get saved, like people in jail or on the outside, I emphasize, you've accepted the Lord, make this a part of your life. How much time? And I say to them, can you give 15 minutes? Not very much time. But if you spend 15 minutes a day, 5 minutes reading the Word, 5 minutes maybe thinking about it, 5 minutes you're going to pray, you're going to be making some progress in the things of the Lord. But do it every day. Make it a part of your life. There may be emergencies when you can't do that. But as much as possible, make that a part of your life. You're going to spend time with God every day. And something we need to do if we're married is say, well, I'm going to spend some time with my wife and the Lord too. We need to read together. We need to pray together. And you know, there are some women that I've heard of. I used to know one woman of whom this was true of. And she had never prayed out loud with her husband. Hard to imagine that. But she had been in a very strict assembly where the women were to be silent. And that meant your husband did everything. He read the word at home. He prayed at home. You sat there silently. I don't believe that's what God wants. I believe that a man and a woman ought to pray together, audibly, out loud, cry out to God together. And I have to schedule that in my life. My wife has to schedule it too. This is a part of our life. We're going to do this. When I'm home, we're going to do this. Maybe a busy day. But this is important. Nothing is more important than me spending some time reading and praying with my wife. And so I have to schedule that. I have to discipline myself to do that, or the time slips by and another day goes. We haven't done it. And so that's something I think that is very important. If you're going to teach the Word, it means you have to schedule time to study the Word and get familiar with helpful books and build a good library. Things that are going to help you now. If you want to be a man of God, which means you want to know the Word of God, that's an ongoing process all through life, but it certainly has to be one of your goals and my goals, because we have to be able to teach the Lord's people. We have to be able to discern wrong doctrine. We have to be able to be those who speak for God as the oracles of God. Say, this is what God says. That's a tremendous responsibility. And I don't want to be responsible for teaching God's people wrong. Because as a teacher, I'm responsible not only for myself now, but for those who listen to me. And they say, this is what God wants me to do. And that's why James says, don't be many teachers, knowing you'll receive greater judgment. That's a solemn responsibility. I heard F.F. Bruce once say, my father never taught me anything I had to unlearn. And I thought that was a tremendous commendation. He said, he never taught me anything I had to unlearn. I never had to go back and say, well, Dad, you know, you taught me wrong on this. And so in order to speak the Word of God with confidence, we're going to have to study it. We're going to have to spend time. It takes work. It doesn't just happen. And that means you have a working library that will help you in this. And so this is very important. Part of the discipline of life, if I want to be a man of God, a woman of God, and I need to know the Word of God as much as in me is. As much as I'm capable of, I need to study and read the Word of God. Now, I know there's some that are more gifted as teachers, but we are all accountable to study to get to know God's Word. And we can all do that in some measure. And so that has to take time. I have to schedule this. I have to be really concerned now. This is going to be an important part of my life. And just going to a Bible school for a year or two or three isn't enough. Some may feel concerned to go, but there are others who don't have the opportunity and who stay in the assembly. And whether you go to a school or not, that's only the beginning. I did some graduate work. I did some Greek and Hebrew and so forth. But I used to look forward to the day now when I get through this and I can really study on my own. Study the Word. Be diligent. It's part of your becoming a man or a woman of God. Seems to me we have to be concerned to be a witness. Didn't the Lord say, you shall be witnesses to me? You receive power, and you'll be witnesses. And we ought to be concerned. I want to be a man of God, a woman of God. I want to be a witness for the Lord. I want to see others come to know Him. I want to have the joy of sitting by someone who is troubled and lost and on his way to hell and point them to the Lord Jesus and see them make that decisive decision to accept Him and to see the joy and peace that comes through accepting the Lord Jesus, through being saved. Now the sad thing is, some Christians go through their whole lives and have never led anyone to the Lord. I was speaking once in Riverside, California, some years back, and a woman I'd known for some time came up to me, and she was weeping. She was weeping, and she said to me, she was 80 years old, she said to me, "Don, I realize I've never led anyone to the Lord in my life." And she wept. She said, "I've never led anyone to the Lord." I said to her, "Sister, it's not too late." Now, it was too late for her to have physical children. She was past the middle age. She wasn't capable of having physical children, but you know, the good news is you can have spiritual children at any age. You may be 90 years old, you can lead someone to the Lord. And so we, if we want to be men and women of God, we should have that desire. Because to be a New Testament assembly means more than breaking bread. It means to be a witnessing church. A church that's leading others to the Lord. That is so vital. And I've seen assemblies that die because that zeal for evangelism is gone. I remember going to one assembly that folded up. And when I was there, the last time I was there, the youngest person was 65 years old, and the oldest was about 95. And it was a dying fellowship. They had no spiritual children. And Rachel cried out to Jacob, you remember, and said, "Give me children or I'll die." Says, "We don't have children, brothers and sisters. We will die as a fellowship. Sooner or later, people are going to get old. We're going to die. If we don't have children, spiritual children, that life that should be passed on will not be there." And so part of being the man or woman of God is to be a witness, and I believe it, be winning souls for the Lord along the way. Some are more gifted, more burdened in this way than others, but we can all have the joy of being a witness for the Lord and leading others to Him. Some are just uniquely gifted as evangelists, and that's their thing. I used to do some preaching, tent work, and so forth with Tom McCullough, who's an Irishman. And Tom wasn't a teacher. He would say, "People, I'm not a teacher of the word, really." His burden was evangelism. Wherever he was just concerned to tell people the gospel. And when he was dying, I visited him. He's dying of colon cancer, and he said to me as I was leaving, I prayed with him. He said, "Open that drawer and then stand by the bed," and I opened it, and just hand me my wallet, and I handed it to him. I wonder, "What are you going to do now?" And he pulls out a bill. I think it was a $20 bill, and he gave it to me. And he says, "Don, preach the gospel." "I can't preach it anymore." He says, "Preach the gospel." We all have the privilege of preaching the gospel in some measure. If we cease to be a witnessing church, we will cease to exist. And so the man of God has to be concerned to witness and pray for souls, and we ought to be seeing people saved. A woman told me recently, and I know in this assembly for some years, she was all excited. She says, "We saw an adult saved just recently." And she says, "The first one we've seen in 12 years. Haven't seen any adults saved. Maybe a few children of Christian parents that profess. But we haven't seen any adults saved in over 12 years. Not a healthy child." And so it seems to me that the concern should be for the lost. We shall be witnesses. And we need to be concerned for that. And in our witness, and some of us that are in full-time work, there's more to this than just preaching. Remember T.B. Gilbert once said to me of another preacher, he said, "Now he's a worker, not just a preacher." And I thought, what's he mean? But I found out what he meant. He meant he's a man who wasn't content just to do platform work. He was after souls. He would visit in homes. He would go door to door. And one way or another, he was fishing. He was a worker, not just a preacher. "I was led to the Lord by this," no, not in a church building, not in a meeting, not in a gospel campaign, because Mr. Gilbert came to the home and witnessed to me. And as a teenage boy, I accepted the Lord Jesus the first time I heard the gospel. Be a worker, not just a preacher. As we think of being a man of God, too, we think of our families. And there's the pressure of time and so forth. But if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to read a verse or two here. We can have a choice to live singly and not to have any family concerns. Or if you choose to marry, then we have certain responsibilities. And in Deuteronomy 6, in verse 6, he says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Teach them to your children." So I take it that's our responsibility. We who are men, it's our responsibility to say as a family we have devotions. We read the Word, we pray together. So that we do all we can to teach them the Word of God. Now it may not bear fruit right away, but they will never forget the Word of God they've heard. And our responsibility is to sow the seed and to pray and to teach them in our homes. Not enough to send them to Sunday school. Don't lay it on the assembly and say, well, you go to Sunday school. Not enough. Just as parents, you want to be men and women of God, and teach your children the Word of God. I'm going to throw in something that's a little different, maybe, from this emphasis. But I would suggest also that as families, we set aside time for recreation. A family time. Now, we did some of that, but as I look back on it, I wish we had set aside at least like one night a week, what you say would be family night, and nothing else would disturb it. And so I suggest to us as men and women of God, with all of these concerns and cares and the pressures we know, to say, I want to spend some time regularly with my family, just doing some recreational activity, whatever it may be, and not neglect that as we think of our family. There's something else I want to notice in 1 Timothy 4:8. Paul writing to Timothy, and telling him now, Timothy, you want to be a man of God, here's some things you should do. And 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, bodily exercise profits a little, or for a little time. Godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, we oftentimes minimize the physical exercise part. We say, important thing is the Word of God. I want to emphasize also the fact our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We need to take care of our bodies. Sometimes preachers don't do that. And sometimes we as preachers are so occupied, and if you're an elder, so occupied with the spiritual aspect, you may neglect your body, neglect your health. A friend that I knew in Colorado some time back, a good preacher, died early. He died when he was early 60s, I think. He died early. The reason he died was he ate too much. He didn't exercise. And bodily exercise profits for a little while. A little while as compared to eternity, but it does profit. And it may let you live a little longer to serve the Lord. So it's worth it, isn't it? So you say, I'm going to discipline myself to take care of my body so that I don't die 20 years early of diabetes or of heart attack or something like that simply because I neglected my body. And so it seems to me that we, if we are going to honor the Lord in this way, we say, Lord, I want to take care of my body. I'm not going to make it an idol. I'm not going to worship it. I'm not going to stand in front of a mirror and flex my muscles every day and admire myself. You know, we live in some of that today. This is the world around us, where there's this worship of the body, bodybuilding magazines, all of these things going on, you know, and the young girls worshiping their body, having a model as their model, and so forth. But there is such a thing as a good balance of saying, I want to take care of it. Do the best I can. The Lord has made it, given it to me. It's going to last for maybe 80 or 90 years, and I want to take as good care of it as I can. So he says, exercise profits for a little. And I think we want to realize that and take care of our bodies. It grieves me. There's a widow in our town. When her husband died, she was furious. She was an angry woman. You know what she was angry about? She says, I've been after him for years to lose weight. She was mad. She said, he'd still be alive. But he ate himself to death. So she was angry. You'd think she'd be weeping. She lost him. She was mad, angry, because she said he died too quick. I'm left a widow. So, brethren, let's not have our wives angry with us when we die. Hope your wife will grieve rather than be mad at you after you're gone. So take care of your body. Now, something also we recognize as being a man of God. Life is a battle. We talked some about this yesterday. The need to discipline our bodies, our natural desires, the flesh has to be put down, has to be killed. We have to be a disciplined person when it comes to that area. We're in a battle, we're in a war. When you're in a war, a nation becomes disciplined. It becomes focused. Remember the Second World War? The United States became very disciplined. This was what we were focused on, winning that war. And so we went on rationing. Maybe quit building passenger cars. Everything was devoted to military equipment. And everything was focused on that because we were in a war. And so we need to remind ourselves, yes, we're in a war. Against the devil, against the world, against our flesh. And so we have to be disciplined in that area. And remember, we can't relax. There's a war going on. Spiritual war. We're fighting against spiritual hosts. And so as we remember that, we will discipline ourselves. We need to remember that life is a stewardship. Romans 14. The apostle is writing. He's talking here about not judging your brother. He says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. What a solemn thought. One day I'm going to stand before God, before the Lord Jesus, and give account of my life. I'll give account of the gifts he's given me. Remember, he told the parable of the talents. And when the man came back after a long time, he called his servant. And he asked him, what have you done with what I gave you to use? I gave you 5 talents. Have you done anything with it? You had 2. What have you done with what I gave you? Have you used it? Have you used it? I entrusted you with these gifts. I entrusted you with the mind you have. I entrusted you with your body and your health. I entrusted you with spiritual gifts. Did you use it? Or have you just lived selfishly? And so, to stand before him, what an awesome thought it is. And he's going to say to me, what have you done with what I entrusted you? Did you use it for me? How have you lived? So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 3, he says, that which is no good will be burned up. It'll be gone. That part of my life will be gone. Now, in a sense, that'll be a relief. We won't have to live with our failure through eternity. It's going to be burned. It'll be gone. Oh, what a sense of loss. What a sense of loss. So the man of God lives with that awareness. I'm going to have to give account. I'll have to give account of how I live today, how I live tomorrow. Each day since I've been saved, the years I've lived, I will give account. The Lord Jesus will say to me, what have you done with the gifts, with the life I entrusted to you? Life is a stewardship, and I must give account to God. Years ago, I heard David Kirk tell a story. He said, I was in England having meetings, and a woman came up to me, and she said, Mr. Kirk, I want to tell you this story. Maybe you could use it as an illustration. And she said, my father was saved early in life, but he didn't really live for the Lord. He was busy in business. He was prosperous and so forth, but didn't have time for God. In his old age, when his health was failing, he came to live with me. And one day he said to me, come in to my room, daughter, and there was a piano there, and he said, play a hymn for me. And so she said, what do you want me to play, Father? He said, play the hymn, Must I Go an Empty Hand. She sat down at the end of the play. She was about halfway through. She turned around, and her father was sitting up in bed with his hands up like this. And he's weeping. Tears running down his face. She ran to him, and she hugged him, and she says, Father, it's not too late. Must I go an empty hand, and must I face my Savior so? He said, no, daughter, it's too late. I wasted my life, I'm saved, and I'm going with empty hands. No way to die. The man of God is disciplined to entering heaven, having an abundant entrance into the presence of God, and to stand before the Lord Jesus. When he asks us, what have you done with your life? Not with empty hands, but with something for him that will bring joy to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for your grace that has reached us and saved us. We can say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to guard that which I've committed unto him against that day. And we're sure of heaven. We thank you for that. Thank you for the peace and the joy that we have in knowing our Lord Jesus. We pray then as men and women that we may live disciplined, godly lives and become real men and women of God. And one day may be able to stand before the Lord and give an account with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable. Keep us, Lord, from wasted lives, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and do bless these refreshments, we ask, and our fellowship together. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.